Well, happy Sabbath, happy Pentecost, happy special Sabbath to everyone. Just as I came up here, my notes decided to reboot, so bear with me for a second. You love technology and you hate it sometimes, right? Well, it's very wonderful to see you all again, and actually, we were blessed the last couple weekends, couple Sabbaths, to really enjoy. This Sabbath, the Wagners joined us, and Andy and Austin, Karen joined us the week before. So just nice to, we always love when the kids come in town, and it just gives an energy, so as well as coming here with the energy that's in the room. So it adds a celebratory kind of atmosphere. And really, that's what we're here today for, right? Isn't today really a celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, not only for us, but it means for potentially the whole world. And, you know, we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who, you know, are very blessed to be among the first fruits to be called into relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's called us as first fruits, as has already been mentioned. But we're only the first. We're only the first part of the harvest. A harvest is which ultimately is going to include all mankind, a time of peace, a time of healing, really, when the damage that has been done to this earth by its mankind under the influence of the God of this world will be healed. There'll be a time of peace. And God's Spirit will, at that time, as we're told, fill the entire earth. But that time, as we know, is yet future. And for now, you and I live in a very different world, a very different reality. So Jesus Christ has given us of his Spirit. He came and he lives within us through that Spirit, strengthening us, convicting us, guiding us, empowering us to endure and to thrive in this dark world, to endure in a world that's controlled and led by a very different spirit. That's broadcast daily by the God of this world and is amping up as the time in the end approaches in its intensity. A world which really is spiritually sick, right? It's dying. It's on its last legs, in need of healing. But through his Spirit, God has given you and I what we need in this world to thrive spiritually, to be spiritually vibrant and healthy, individually, but also collectively here as the body of Christ. And I use the idea of being healing and of spiritual health intentionally because, you know, we don't typically think of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as in terms of spiritual health. But it is, as we'll see today, very much a role that it plays both, as I said, within you and I individually and within the body of Christ collectively in the church. You know, when our children were young, which seems like a long time ago, it goes by very quickly. I was talking to somebody before service. It's like, boom, it's gone. So it's a short window that you have. But Elizabeth my wife used to volunteer at the kids' school. She was in public. They were in public school, and she felt like, you know, she would rather than work, she would rather volunteer her time and at the school to be around where the parents, where the kids were, kind of have some influence, know how the kids are being taught, what was going on in that school. But as a volunteer at a school, a public school, as are any teachers that volunteer, any teachers here been in the public schools or worked there, you know that it's a petri dish, isn't it? Certain times of year, the cold and flu season, you know, it's just a matter of time before you are going to be exposed. And so I, on the other hand, was the recipient of a lot of that exposure. My wife had great immunity because she'd been in it and among it. But my kids came home, and she came home, and I was just dodging bullets. I knew I was going to get it at some point. certain times of the year, I probably should have got a hotel room, I think. But that wouldn't have been good either. But the structures in our human bodies that enabled my wife, enable any healthy person to fight off pathogens, to fight off, foreign substances that enter the body in the form of bacteria, fungi, viruses, toxins. Those things that fend those off, that fight them, are called antibodies. Antibodies. Antibodies are specialized proteins produced by the immune system to recognize and then to neutralize foreign invaders in the body. And they work by binding themselves to those foreign substances, tagging them, marking them, so that the body can then be protected against them. However, if a body, for whatever reason, is compromised, is unhealthy or deficient in these antibodies for whatever reason, its ability to fight off disease, to fend illness off from the world around it, is compromised, is weakened, making it vulnerable. Foreign invaders such as viruses cannot reproduce independently, but within a vulnerable body, they're free to reproduce by infecting and hijacking other cells, healthy cells, forcing them to replicate the virus's genetic material and to assemble new viral particles, enabling that virus you see then to spread throughout the body. And that was pretty much me when my family came home from school at the beginning of the end of every cold and flu season. Again, probably should have got a hotel at that time. I didn't, but I have developed my immunity and my antibodies over time being exposed from what my kids and my wife came home with. Some of you might know where I'm going with this. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. You and I, of course, are members of a spiritual body. And just like in the human body, if the spiritual body is healthy, it will have spiritual antibodies, if you will, which give it the ability to fight off harmful foreign substances that come in to it from the world around it, the world outside, preventing their spread, preventing its growth in the body. But absent of those spiritual antibodies, the individual cells of the body and the body itself is vulnerable, is weak. What are these spiritual antibodies that enable those within God's church to fight off those foreign attackers? Romans 8 here in verse 14 reads, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You know, the contrast we see here of living after the flesh versus living after the Spirit, it's cast in terms here of spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritual death, as we know, it typically does not happen like that. Right? It happens over time. It's progression. There's illness. There's infection. There's disease. And if left untreated, it continues to grow and to fester in the body, and the body becomes weak and incapacitated over time. And if not treated again, it can end in death, spiritual death in this case. So spiritual death does not typically, as we know, occur suddenly. It's a progression. And we typically think of this death in terms of an individual Christian, but it could have implications, again, if this spreads throughout the body, for at the least the spiritual health of the body itself to become compromised, but left untreated, at worst, can cause actual spiritual incapacity and death of the spiritual body. And each of us, having been placed in this body of the church, right? We've been given a role. We've been given a role through the Spirit which He's placed within us, a responsibility to maintain not only our own spiritual health and vitality through the God's Spirit which He's given to us, but the health of the entire body. The health of the body. That's one of the purposes He's put us here together, in this environment we're in. We, as Spirit-led Christians, are in a very real sense spiritual antibodies. We're spiritual antibodies in the body of Christ. I want to spend some time today focusing on that role that our God has given each of us to play, not only as protecting and keeping ourselves strong, but in protecting and strengthening the collective body of the church. If you're looking for a title, it's this: Our Spiritual Antibodies. Our Spiritual Antibodies. Now, of course, like any analogy, every analogy, you know, eventually breaks down, and you might ask, well, you know, Spirit-led Christians within the body of Christ acting as spiritual antibodies, I can kind of get that analogy, right? But physical bodies aren't all made up of antibodies, are they? Otherwise, there would be nothing to protect, right? Well, that's true. But I want to make a statement that might come as a bit of a shock. And you may even think it's somewhat disturbing. At any time in the body of Christ, many among us are not led by the Spirit. At any time in the body of Christ, many among us are not led by the Spirit. And that's not my opinion. It's all over the pages of this word, this book. I want to explore that. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. At any one time in the body of Christ, parts of the body which may be, for whatever reason, more spiritually weak, may be open to attack, as a result, may become spiritually compromised by those antigens that are coming from without the body. And in some cases, depending on the type of antigen, if not identified and tagged by those spiritual antibodies among us, those antigens can begin to infect others and begin to spread. And ultimately, the entire body could be potentially at risk for becoming chronically spiritually diseased. And it's not just hypothetical. It can happen. It's a real risk that we need to take seriously, individually and collectively. In 2 Peter chapter 2 here, Peter, beginning in verse 1, warns of that risk. He says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets among the people." And so he's casting back to a time in the Old Testament when there were false prophets who came along, and he said, "Even as there will be or shall be false teachers among you." Not pointing to anything specifically, but just in general, there will be. This is something that is going to happen throughout time. "False teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And here's the clincher, right? Many, not the few, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. And so there it is. It sits there in the pages of the Bible, written to the church somewhere. It really is sobering, isn't it, to consider that just like there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers among you, and many, not the few, will stop following the lead of the Holy Spirit and instead follow them, following their pernicious ways. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. You know, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, there's seven letters to the seven churches. They're delivered by the one standing in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. And when you read Revelation, it's clear that this is pointing to Jesus Christ. And here he is having John write down a letter to each of the seven churches of Asia. And when he gets to the seventh of those churches, the church of Laodicea, he writes this, Revelation 3, verse 14. He says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. And so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, a couple of things I want to draw to your attention in this passage. We of course, read this passage frequently. We're aware of it. But a couple of things I just want to remind us of here. Notice the words are addressed to the entire congregation. Notice this isn't calling out one or two individuals or even a group of individuals. It's to the church, right? Not to any one individual or group of individuals, but the congregation as a whole. And that's significant. It's significant. And secondly, it seems that they were wholly unaware of their spiritual condition. In fact, they thought they were healthy. They thought they were a vibrant body. They had need of nothing. Completely spiritually strong. And for whatever reason, they just weren't in tune with God's Spirit, which would have led them to see the disease that was overtaking them, right? That was causing them to become incapacitated, really. Didn't have the energy and the zeal they once had. Now, here's a question for you. If a person lived in Laodicea, was a member of that church and attended that church, did he have to be lukewarm? Did that individual have to be lukewarm? No. Of course not. But it seems, if we leave the wording here, that all of them were. They were all implicated in this. Now, it's fair to say, isn't it, that if the people in Laodicea had been truly led by God's Spirit, they would not have been lukewarm, right? Is that fair to believe that? If you were led by the Spirit, it seems a fair enough conclusion. Therefore, I suggest that they were not being led by God's Holy Spirit. They would not have had to have been rebuked or chastened had they been led by that Spirit. And one could say the same thing about pretty much every single one of these churches of Asia, in whole or in part. The church of Ephesus wouldn't have lost its first love. The church of Pergamos wouldn't have had a group among them that held the doctrine of Balaam, right? Thyatira would not have allowed a woman by the name of Jezebel to seduce them into immorality. The church of Sardis would not have been called alive but spiritually dead. If they had been led by the Spirit of God, there would have been no need to write different letters to each of these seven churches, for they wouldn't have had the problems that they had, and they would have been very much alike. But there was some degree of disease among them, among the church. Now, here's the question. How did those people go astray? They didn't obviously go completely astray, because they're still considered God's churches, right? They're still God's people. They're listed as the churches of God. But they had gone astray. Well, the answer is deceptively simple, and I want you to think about this carefully. They were not led by the Spirit of God. They were led by a different spirit. A different spirit. Now, I know when we say that, they're led by a different spirit, we're tempted to think in terms of demon possession, right? That's that we go, well, that, and while that, of course, could be the case, it's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily that someone would be completely given over to it by a demon possession to be under the influence of a different spirit. Remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts his message, his value system, and he continually broadcasts his influence, his attitudes, and he has no greater desire than to influence you and I to be led by a different spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 refers to a spirit of fear. Romans 8:15 references a spirit of bondage, a spirit of bondage. Numbers 5:14 references a spirit of jealousy. It's the same sentiment that Jesus expresses in his rebuke of James and John in Luke 9, if you remember that, when they wanted to call down fire on a city because they had rejected, they wouldn't let, they weren't receptive to the gospel, and Jesus said to them, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Not that they're demon-possessed, but there was a different spirit at work within them. And they didn't realize it was working that way. And it's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 2:10 when he writes, "You've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God." And so it seems that in the case of the churches of Revelation, the congregations as a whole or in part were in some respects being led by a different spirit than by the Spirit of God. At that particular moment of time, that's where they were. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't at work there in other areas, but in the areas Christ references within these churches, they were being led by a different spirit. Again, why does that happen? How does that happen? A paper written in 1999 by Dr. Ronald Burr, he's a professor of sociology at the University of Chicago. It's titled "Social Capital of Opinion Leaders." He discusses how ideas are transmitted among groups. And he states that in every group of people, whether it be a company, a church, a social group, they have opinion leaders within them. And what Dr. Burt says here, it's really important to kind of get what he's saying here in regard to what we're talking about today. Opinion leaders, and these are the people who, if you have a bunch of people on, let's say, you know, a business office, one of the people that works there is probably going to be an opinion leader, probably going to be somebody who has influence, whether because of personality or knowledge or perceived status, whatever it is. They're going to be an opinion leader in the sense that they're going to have this outsized influence on the behavior and the thoughts of the people who work around them, many of whom may not be as intellectually active. Not that active in terms of, you know, reading the news or keeping up on business journals or keep abreast of things, what's going on. And one of them will be, right? And they'll be that they'll tend to influence the others in the group around them, either because of their charisma, as I said, their perceived experience, or knowledge. Dr. Burt says that these individuals are more accurately called opinion brokers. They're not necessarily the person at the top. They're not necessarily the leaders, the managers, the pastors. They're not the boss. They're not the people in the obvious positions of authority. They're often on the edge of things, on the margins, and they actually broker opinions and ideas between groups. So they're the spokespeople. And they're usually very articulate people. They're people who are quick to speak to a gathering or a group and to draw people around them. So they're opinion leaders. That's how they act. That's kind of the role they play. Elsewhere in his article, Dr. Burt uses some research he did on elections and what influences the behavior of voters. It's much the same thing. As you can imagine, he states that, you know, media, television, radio, newspapers, and print, they really have very little effect on actual decisions of voters in elections. The effect becomes because opinion leaders absorb the information from the media, and the opinion leaders then filter and sort and transmit that information to people in their peer groups under which they have influence. They hear that information from second hand from the opinion leaders, who then, you know, have a more direct effect on those who are less active, less for whatever reason, who don't have the time, whose people's, you know, their minds are occupied by other things, other priorities. You know, they're occupied by life. Raising the kids, they're worried about getting their kids to swimming lessons on time, right? They're worried about commuting to work. They're concerned about getting food on the table. And, you know, they don't have time to do a lot of things and to do a lot of research. They don't have that level of interest. And so they listen to the opinion leaders, the brokers, or people they trust. And Bert said this. He said that the social network between people made their behavior contagious. It grows. And that's true of elections. It's true in the office. It's true in churches. It can be true in churches as well. In that sense, you know, in keeping with our antibody analogy, ideas can be a bit like viruses, foreign entities that affect the body. And there's a contagion that is in these things, and it's something that we need to be aware of and we need to think about. And this is why the entire church of Laodicea was lukewarm. This is why the entire church of Ephesus had lost their first love. And it's why people get this way, because the social network among people makes their behavior contagious. Ideas spread. And there are a lot of terms for this. Terms like, you know, you've heard before, tribalism, echo chamber, groupthink. They're all real, all legitimate. They happen. And the longer we get together, the more we exchange ideas, the more alike we become, and the more we all begin to think and to act the same. Now, it has a positive side, of course, but it also can have a negative side. What's the key difference? God's Spirit within the body of Christ. If you're still in Revelation 3, turn back again one chapter to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Here's what Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here's a church that was in danger of being removed completely from its position among the churches of God because they'd lost their first love. They had drifted along with whatever spirit happened to be present among them, going with the flow in whatever direction, whatever drift, whatever spirit had influenced the church. They didn't pick up on the damage that the virus was doing because they likely were preoccupied with other things. Abdicating their role to really, you know, be spirit-led Christians, content to let others, the thought leaders, the opinion brokers, lead the way. And so they end up being led not by the Spirit of God, but over time just by whatever spirit is kind of in the air, leading the group, not realizing that the disease is continuing to invade the body. And it's really sober, because God says, repent, or I'll remove you. It's a sobering warning. As we read it, it's put here for us as that, because here's the thing, it can happen in any church. In any church. And as the end grows closer, Satan will grow increasingly more desperate to destroy God's people, to destroy his church. And so we have to be on guard. We have to be on guard. The church needs to be prepared to protect the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And of course, God is protecting us. We need to let him work through us. And that's where we're going next. You know, if it weren't for other spirits being active in other churches in the first century, the New Testament would have been a lot shorter, if you think about it, right? I mean, think about all the letters. Most of the letters that were written were addressing some issue that was threatening the unity and the health of a particular body. If not for those issues, it could have been a very short New Testament. We would have Acts, you know, the Gospels, of course, Acts and Revelation. But there's a lot of there in between. We may not have had those had there hadn't been issues in each one of these congregations. As I said, whenever groups and humans get together, there's the potential for the influence of other spirits. And so what do we conclude from that? Yeah, stay away from church. You know, you're going to catch a virus. Don't go. No, obviously, that's ridiculous. Absolutely not. In fact, we read just the opposite here in Hebrews 10:25. We're told that Christians should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So there's a dichotomy there, right? On one hand, there's a potential for some of these things to enter in the body. On the other hand, we need, God puts us here for health of the body. How does that work? Well, the more Satan becomes active at the end of this age in seeking to deceive God's people, the more we need each other. When spirit-led Christians fellowship together, they're stronger together. Stronger against deception, stronger against those other spirits that can come in, viruses that attack them. God places his spirit within each one of us in the body so that we who are strong might build up and hold up those that, who at any point may be more vulnerable, weaker, spiritually struggling. And we know that the Holy Spirit does some things within us, within the body, within those that it dwells. 1 Peter 2, I'm just going to go through a bunch of scriptures you can reference if you want. We're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, tells us the Spirit sanctifies us. John 16:8 says the Spirit convicts us of what is right, what is wrong. John 16:13 tells us the Spirit helps us discern between truth and, from error. It gives us wisdom, we read in Ephesians 1:17. Galatians 5:16 tells us it provides the power, the ability to resist temptation. Ephesians 3:16 tells us that it gives us strength and endurance through trials and so much more. I mean, we could go on and on here. So there's a powerful dose of protection in the Spirit that God has given us, isn't there? And powerful antibodies, both for us and for the body to which we each belong. But we have a responsibility to use it, to submit to it, to let it work. He's placed us in it within each one of us, not just for our own protection, but we have to use it actively in the protection of the body of Christ, of one another. We have a responsibility to one another. And God designed this thing called church so that in this environment, those he placed here might enable growth in the body and enable the body to remain healthy and vital. And in that purpose, each of us are called to do our part. We each have a part to play. So how do we? How do we individually ensure that we are doing our part? How do we ensure that we are being led by the Holy Spirit? Really led, so that we can fulfill that role as spiritual antibodies, protecting the body, keeping it healthy, not only ourselves individually, but collectively, as I said. Well, we find some answers here in Hebrews 10, where we are right now. I want to read that passage that we just read, but read it back up and read it in context. And here we can see some answers to how do we do that? How do we be Spirit-led Christians? What does that look like in the body of Christ? He says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." How do we avoid individually and collectively, in part or in whole, being led by another spirit? How do we ensure that we are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, that we are spiritual antibodies, that he's called us and playing that role in the body of Christ? Here's the first thing. One, hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confession. I want to spend a good deal of time on this first one because it's foundational. It's really critical. And sometimes, and I'll point the finger at myself, I've gotten this wrong. And it's so important we get this right. And I emphasize the word your confession. And we'll see as we go through this. Paul says here in verse 19, "Each of you individually, you have been given access to the Holy of Holies," right? The veil has been rent in two. We have access through to a direct relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus Christ, as we know, advocates to the Father on our behalf, and we have his Spirit within us, guiding us and directing us into all truth. So, hold fast your confession, because that's it. Be confident. Be bold. His Spirit within you is guiding you. It's your confession. It's not your church's. Think about that. It's not your pastor's. It's not some leader or opinion broker on the fringes. It's yours. It's yours. So take individual responsibility for that, Paul says. Hold it fast. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 8. We'll come back here to Hebrews 10. But if you turn to Romans 8 here, I read what Paul is saying here, and you can come up with your own interpretation, but I read it as learn to think for yourself, right? Learn to decide for yourself. Now, wait a minute. Some might protest. That's not right. That's not biblical. What about Proverbs 3:5 and a host of other scriptures that tell us, lean not to your own understanding? Isn't that dangerous? Well, yeah, can be, certainly. But does that preclude us from using our brains? How, after all, does God direct us? Does He direct us through the pastor, through teachers in the church, through opinion leaders, or does He direct us through His Spirit? And if by His Spirit, how does the Spirit interface with us? Where's the connection? If God leads us by His Spirit, where is the interface? Well, the answer here is in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit individually. And so the interface between God and us is His Spirit to our spirit. Do you find anybody else in between that? Any opinion brokers? Do you find the pastor, the church, the elders, the leaders, any collection of people? No. No religious gurus there. It's His Spirit interfaces with our spirit and bears witness. And the church and those God has put within it to lead, they have a vital role to play. A vital role to play. God has placed them there for that role. But the church is not a mediator between us individually and God, is it? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. No one in between. But what's the role of pastors of leaders in the church then? Does Hebrews 13:17 tell us to obey the rule of those over you? It says obey those who have the rule over you. Speaking of the pastors, speaking of the leadership. Turn over there for a moment. I think it's important we take a look at that. Hebrews 13. Verse 7, I believe it is. Tell me if I'm wrong. I have 7 and 17 in my notes. I believe it's 7. It says, Paul writes, remember those who rule over you. Is that correct? Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Let's break that down. What is it telling us here? Well, the Greek word for rule can be translated as who have been given official authority. So Paul says here to remember to be mindful of those who have been given positions of authority in the church and to follow them as examples of faith. Again, at the end here, assuming the outcome of their conduct is good. Is it right? And then jumping down to verse 17, we read, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Again, the Greek word for obey here can also be translated as believe or have confidence in, or here's one I like, to suffer oneself to be persuaded. And so the gist of the passage is that we are to give respect to and to give deference to those gods who's appointed, who He's given authority to, a responsibility to care for the body. allow yourself to have a bias to be persuaded and to be taught by them. Support them as they fulfill that role that God has given to them to support you spiritually. Now, you might say, you know, understandably, well, that's all good and well. That's the if that's the translation you prefer, but how do I know it's not this translation, right? How do I know you're just not soft-pedaling this thing? Well, that's fair. And for that to be true, as we know, it has to be true elsewhere in Scripture, as you know, because Isaiah 28:10 tells us, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So we have to look at all of the Scripture. So turning over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Here in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, in the context of a discussion around his intention to personally come to Corinth so that he might spare them concern over further correction. So we know that they had some issues in the church. Paul had to very strongly address them. And so he wanted to spare them any concern they might have that he was coming to visit them to you know, for some other issue. And so he says at the end of verse 24, and it's a short but very important phrase, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand, right? The unspoken words, you don't stand by us. It's by your faith that you stand. It's your relationship directly with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So Paul understood his role and the role of leaders in the church to be fellow workers, to be helpers of their joy, to support, not to direct, not to dictate. And he's saying, you know, it's not by me or anyone else that you stand. You stand by your faith in Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, I've gotten this a little out of balance in the past. And maybe the church, I think, could be argued, has gotten out of balance. I once overheard someone, doesn't matter when, where, long ago, questioning a message that had just been given from the pulpit and questioning with someone else whether or not that was actually true to Scripture. And the response to me was a little shocking. It was, well, you know, they're speaking under inspiration up in front of the congregation, so it must be true. It must be accurate. And, you know, if that logic were true, if you take that to a tenth degree, we'd still be part of the Catholic Church, right? There's a teacher that I respect, I think we all respect, those who heard him and those who've heard of him. He said this, he used to say this, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Believe your Bible. He wasn't making that up. He had that statement on good authority. Again, just reading a bunch of scriptures, and there's many more. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Acts 17, verse 11 speaks highly of the Bereans, we read, who received the word with all readiness, right? They're teachable. They had a predisposition to be taught. They weren't cynical. They weren't on the sideline just being negative. No, that's not what this is about. But they were engaged. But they knew they had to listen and then prove it. Study to make sure whatever they were hearing was true. They searched the Scriptures daily. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not just because it's what I said, but it's in God's Word. It's what Christ has said. And so pastors, teachers, they're helpers of your joy. They're not directors of your joy. They don't have dominion over your faith. They aren't the ones by which you stand. You stand by your personal confession of faith. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 12. Romans 12. So what I'm driving at is this. You know, you make the decisions. You direct your life under Christ with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, with the direction of those who have given you, the guidance and teaching of those who have given you for support in his body, certainly. But you don't allow someone else to direct your life as a Christian or allow someone else to do your thinking for you. You don't allow someone else to do your interpretation for you. And that brings me to Paul's great theme here. It's very familiar to us, I think. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I know it says here, you know, don't be conformed to the world, but he didn't say don't be conformed to the world so you can be conformed to something else, right? You're not conformed to the world so you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Not the will of somebody else, but the will of God. Because to some extent, you know, the will, obviously the will of the church and hopefully the will of God's, those who have God put in the church to lead the church, it will be the will of God. But you can't check your brain at the door and trust that that will always be the case. We can't rely on that all the time in all places under all circumstances, because the church is made up of people. And people are fallible. People are human. We make mistakes. Even with God's Spirit, we do stupid things when we're not led by that Spirit, but led by some other spirit. Humans do stupid things in a group sometimes, more so than they do alone, because of that groupthink thing, right? It becomes a stronger thing. Well, they said it, three of us believe it. It's really true. When I'm by myself, I can, but you know, in groups there's power, there's strength. And sometimes that can be good, but sometimes, as I said, depending on the Spirit leading that group, it can go in a bad direction. So never, we can't forget that. We can't forget to think for ourselves and to be our own person where we are. Paul said, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And that means we don't trust ourselves either. You know, this isn't something we're saying, well, I know the right way and I can just trust myself and nobody else. We're supposed to look at our own selves, to test ourselves as well, to think soberly accordingly as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Ephesians 4 tells us, and we've already discussed, God gave spiritual roles in the church to equip the saints for service, to edify the body of Christ, and to ensure that we aren't carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So those are, as I said, powerful roles in the church to support those who are led by God's Spirit. But they support those who are led by God's Spirit. You see, in order to do what Paul says here, there's one thing we have to do that we're often uncomfortable with as Christians. That we have to think. Again, speaking for myself, in order to think soberly, we have to think. And that's what Paul is telling us. It's not good enough for someone else to do our thinking for us. It's not good enough. We need to be the ones who think. And so it's critical we get this and we understand that responsibility we have in the body of Christ. As individual Spirit-led Christians within the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to make decisions based on our reading of God's Word, our prayer, and our meditation. And when we say read your Bible, it's not obviously a scripture list of in an article somewhere, or even listening to a sermon, or you know, that can't be comprising our Bible study. It's not listening to X number of sermons or reading booklets. Those are tools, but they're not substitutes. And we know this. Again, pointing the finger at myself sometimes, it's just easy to do those things, to fall into that habit. And, you know, when I was new in the faith, I was maybe like some of you remembering back, you're just all over God's Word. You're reading things, you're hearing things, you're in God's Word. But I know over time, it can begin, I've been there, done that, I recognize that, I can just kind of take what I'm hearing here and accept it because I like what I've heard before, and so I'm sure this is the right thing. And we can get lazy, frankly. Spiritually lazy. We can put down our guard and begin absorbing, accepting without thinking. I'm not talking about critical nitpicking, questioning with a cynical mindset. It's not a negative filter assuming the worst. It's a receptive filter confirming the best. See the difference? The difference there. To do that, you have to know your Bible, right? You have to read your Bible. You have to have your book in your lap and read whole books at a time, spending plenty of time in the process. A systematic, regular approach to reading the Bible so you know what it says, internalizing it, and so you know where you're at. And you do that, you begin to think about it, you begin to pray about it, and then you come to your conclusions about what you're reading with the God Spirit that's working in concert with your spirit and inspiring you as you go through His Word. That's how you hold fast to your confession. That's how you hold fast to your confession. You make it yours. And here's the thing. Being led by God's Spirit's not always going to be easy. It means sometimes you're going to have to take a stand on some things. And possibly be willing to stand alone. And you may be the only one to stand up in church and say, you know that woman Jezebel should not be here. Right? Or you know, that inappropriate relationship of that person with his brother's wife, that's wrong. How uncomfortable would that have been, given what we know about those situations? It can be difficult. And I know when preaching to the choir, because there's a lot of folks in 1995 when the church began to change doctrines, were in that place and had to stand up and to make a stand on their faith. It can be a lonely place to be. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, just referencing it, says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That can even be within the body of Christ. Paul in Romans 12, 14, speaking in context to relationships among the brethren, says, bless those who persecute you, right? Bless and do not curse. So there's going to be times of stress and pressure and persecution among brethren. And you have to bless one another and recognize the purpose for some of those things. They're your brethren. We strive to love one another, and that's what antibodies do. But there are times when we have to, led by God's Spirit, stand on what's true, be able to be an antibody to others who are weak around us. But we have to be faithful to our confession, to be in a place to be able to do that. And God's Spirit within us that would lead us to hold fast to that confession first and foremost, above and beyond anything else. Not a friend group, not an opinion leader, not even a leader in the church, not the church itself. Our faith in God takes preeminence. Don't believe them, believe your Bible, right? Hold fast to your confession. That's number one. That's foundational for the Spirit-led Christian. I know I spent a lot of time on that. It was important for me to study that, and I think it's important for us to really nail that foundation. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, why so important? Well, it's only by doing that you're able to move on to what we're going to talk about next, what Paul says next. Short of that, you're just following the spirits, right? You're open, you're vulnerable. Turn back in here in Hebrews 10, when we've done that, when we're striving to do that, being led by God's Spirit, being convicted to resist other spirits that would influence us, to follow their lead, convicted to remain true to our confession of faith. Above all, despite all the challenges that might exist, we're ready to do what we read here in Hebrews 10. Reading again, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider one another. Let's consider one another. I want to pause on that statement here because that's number two. consider one another. We're brought together, as I said before, you know, as a body, not for ourselves, but to serve one another, for the good of one another. And God's Spirit is given to us not just for individual growth, which it is, but also for the growth and the vitality of the body. And it's telling, you know, if you think about the spirits in Galatians 5, we won't turn there, we could probably all just recite them off the top of our head. Five of the nine fruits there, love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, they're focused outward, aren't they? They're focused on relationships with others, in consideration of others. And the same is true here in Hebrews 10. How do we consider one another in the context of our fellowship together with one another in the body of Christ? Well, there's two ways that Paul mentions here. Now, verse 24, again, he says, "And let us consider one another for what? In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So we stir up one another to love and good works. Let me ask you this. What is the source of that stirring up of love and stirring up of good works? Well, of course, it's the leading of God's Holy Spirit among us, guiding us, stirring us up. It's funny thing about antibodies in the body, you know, when they're together, antibodies actually bond together. Depending on the attack, depending on what they need to do in the body, they can bond together to approach that or to address that issue. And when together, two or more of them can bond closely and form what are called complexes that can more effectively fight off pathogens in the body. Well, the same is true, obviously, in the body of Christ. Spirit-led Christians, they can bond together, and we stir one another up, right? And to be stronger in the fruits of God's Spirit, to exercise the works of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And there's a synergy that's at work when that is happening, when we're led by God's Spirit. It makes each of us stronger, makes the body stronger, makes it more resilient. And that's the way God designed what we have here in the body. But notice there's a second way in which Spirit-led Christians consider one another. And at the end of verse 25, it says, to exhort one another so much more as the day we see the day approaching. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. You know, sometimes our role as Spirit-led Christians, spiritual antibodies, is to take action to protect another a member of the body that's under attack. And, you know, as I said here, as the day approaches, those attacks are going to increase. Spirits out there are going to try harder and harder to make their way in and infect the body. And to do that, to protect the body, we need to be aware. We need to be aware. We need to not only actively consider one another, but we need to be willing and able, through the help of the power of God's Spirit, to read what we do. We read here, to do what we read here in 1 John 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so the church provides here an assembly, a congregation, a place where Spirit-led Christians can come together and do this kind of thing, right? We can together test the spirits. We can keep each other spiritually honest, if you will. This environment brings us together with others who can help us when we get off track, because we're human, we're physical. We bring things in here from the outside, and some of them might be good, some of them may not be so good. And so, you know, we might be listening to a wrong spirit, and we hopefully have brethren who care enough about us, who are willing to kind of jerk us up short and say, "Hey, you know, not, there you go again. You know, maybe you need to rethink that. Maybe, you know, in whatever tactful way you need to do it, depending on the closeness of the relationship and love. Maybe, you know, I remember last time you had one of those dreams that you're talking about, or you felt the move of the Spirit or something that, you know, I just want to know, this is a little bit out there, right? All of us need to have somebody who's willing to kind of pull us up short and keep us accountable to those things. A friend who can, you know, say you're kind of full of it again, right? We all need that. And the church then is an essential element in trying the spirits and testing them. And not just them, but ourselves. Right? We need other brethren to help us be accountable to our own, because we get off track. And that's what God has designed this thing here to do in the body, to help one another. And to do that, we have to hold fast our confession. It has to be ours. We have to take responsibility for it, not give it to anybody else, so that we can then be ready to recognize the spirits, if they are, whether they are of God or not. Then and only then are we in a position to really consider others and stir them up to love and good works. And in love, if we have to exhort one another if needed. So that's the role God has placed His Spirit within you, within me, in a larger sense to perform outside of the obvious growth that it provides us and individually and collectively. In closing, turn if you would over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. You know, our God's given us such an amazing gift through His Spirit, which He put within us. And it is our helper. It's our helper individually, as I said. It's our helper collectively. And God tells us here in Ephesians 5 not to take it for granted. And He gives us an example of what it can, that synergy I talked about, what that can look like, what we are shooting for, the health of the vitality of the body. Ephesians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You could just as easily put led by the Spirit there, because the two are synonymous. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so Paul's contrast here of being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, it's really appropriate, isn't it, right? Because, you know, when God's Spirit fills a person, fills a people, the result is intoxicating. It better than any intoxication this world can provide. It's a synergy. It's an energy that is there. And when I read that passage, you know, the word that comes to me is healthy. Healthy. It's when the body is healthy, intoxicated by the Spirit, filled with the, led by the Spirit, there's incredible joy there. Filled with His Spirit, thankfulness is there. Unity is present. And there's a comfort among us as brethren working together. We're allowing each other to be vulnerable, to have weaknesses, right? But we're there to support those weaknesses, not to condemn them, to help keep the body healthy. We're healthy showing emotion with one another, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's a special environment created by His Holy Spirit. A readiness to submit to one another, to look out to one another, to protect one another. It's a powerful role God's Spirit plays within us and among us. And the enemy, those pathogens, they can't touch that. They cannot touch that, if that is true of us. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As winds of doctrines increase, false Christian, you know, deceptions that are out there increase, God's church more than ever needs spiritual antibodies, Christians who are strong and filled with His Spirit. God's church is strengthened. Its ability to resist false teaching is strengthened because the ability of individual Christians to confront and reject it and encourage others not to be deceived by it is strengthened, and the church is strengthened. When its members led by the Spirit bond together, the church, the body, is stronger, healthier, able to fend off viruses and attacks from the enemy and live to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be like Him, and ultimately, as we read here, to become sons of God." Happy Pentecost.